Our afternoon studies, we are looking at the life of Joseph. This is a historical narrative in the Word of God, and it comes to us in the genre of historical narrative. So the good that we get from the life of Joseph, we get by way of application. The Word of God contains much by way of personal biography, not only of the Son of God, but also of various individuals, some of them good and righteous, some of them wicked and evil. They are written, Paul tells us, in the Scriptures for our learning and for our admonition. Joseph's history is written for our learning, and we are strengthened when we go through life circumstances in principle, as did Joseph. Reading through and meditating upon his life is a great instruction for young men and young women who are cast upon this world apart from their families. It is excellent instruction for young men who would be godly and consistent. And it is a great comfort to those who, beyond their own power in circumstances, are cast upon evil times. Our reading is chapter 37, verses 18 through 30. And when they, that is his brothers, saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, the Lord of dreams cometh. Our English Bible has not translated all of the words in the Masoretic text of the ancient Hebrew. Baal, or as we would say in English, Baal, meaning Lord or Master, and used quite often as Baalim or Baalim in the plural of the false gods of the Canaanites. It means Lord or Master. Behold, the Master of dreams cometh. The title they gave their brother out of derision. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, that is, old empty cistern used to trap rainwater. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, this empty cistern that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. No doubt, eating of the very provisions that Joseph had brought with him for them. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. They were satisfied with this conclusion. Let Egypt kill him. Let him perish as a slave in a distant land. We will not be guilty of our brother's blood directly. We will have somewhat to answer the family. Verse 28, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. Tearing one's clothes was done as an extreme expression of grief, anger, or emotion. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? We are now in the second part of our study of Joseph's life. We have divided, you recall, his life into three parts. The early years, Joseph up to the age of 17. The middle years, Joseph abducted and sold into slavery. And the later years of Joseph's life, wherein he is exalted as the prime minister of the Empire of Egypt and lives a very long and eventful life in the history of God's redemptive purpose. We have completed our study. The brothers conspire against Joseph. And our subject today is the attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. The attempt of Reuben to save Joseph. To review the background somewhat, Joseph is now 17 years of age. His mother dies, Rachel, when he is a very young boy. He grows up without the benefit of a loving mother, and he grows up wholly within the influence of an indulgent father. A father who makes him, year by year, a tunic of ends. So reads the Hebrew text. The collar claimed to the neck, the sleeves to the fingertips, and the hem to the ankle. It was the coat and symbol of the firstborn. It was the crown prince. It was the favored son. It was the administrator's coat of a young man who did no physical work. The usual garment was open. It came down to the forearm. It came down to about mid-calf. It was designed for work. This coat was not. It was incidental that it was multicolored. It was, in the Hebrew, a coat pa'im, a coat of ends. An administrator's coat, the coat of the crown prince. His brethren hated him for that, because his father favored him, the youngest brother, over the older brothers, half-brothers. Not only so, but Joseph dreamed. And in his dream, his brother's sheaves bowed to his. In his second dream, the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed to him. Great dreams for a young lad. And they hated him for his dreams. Enough to kill him. They would not have their younger brother rule over them. Now we're talking. Joseph being 17 years of age, Reuben having to be at that time, perhaps in his mid-30s. Mature men, older men, all gathering together, 10 of them, Benjamin is yet a child at home. All of them now conspiring to slay their brother. Behold, the Lord of dreams cometh. This master of dreams cometh. Let us slay him. We'll cast his body into an empty cistern where no one will ever find it. Then we will see what will become of his dreams. Such is the conspiracy against Joseph. He is now at least 3 days' journey, perhaps four, from the safety of his father's tent. His father had sent him to Shechem, the same place where Simeon and Levi had murdered the men of the city. and plundered the city, and he had reason to fear for his property and his sons, knowing their character and their reputation in that part of the country. And so he sends Joseph to them with some supplies, saying, "See how thy brethren do, and send me word again." And he would not see Joseph again for nigh unto 30-some years. Took for him all that time to have perished, being rent in pieces by some wild animal. I am taking from our text an episode that I think deserves much study and contemplation. That is here the action of Reuben, the eldest of Jacob's sons. Reuben seeks to save Joseph's life. And I want to go into the motives that Reuben had as the eldest son. As Jacob's oldest son, he originally had the birthright. Now, in that culture and society, the firstborn son got a double portion of the father's inheritance and became the next patriarch to succeed the father in that patriarchal society. That meant that Reuben should have been the patriarch. In Jacob's family, there was a great added significance to the birthright, and that was the messianic line, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. It is a messianic promise that through his loins would come, through that succession, the Savior and Redeemer of the world. Reuben sinned away his birthright by committing incest with one of his father's wives. He was set aside. Simeon and Levi, the next two oldest, were set aside because of their murder of the men of Shechem and their debauchery and falsehood and their untruthfulness concerning the covenant they made with these men. This left the birthright with Judah. And despite Judah's horrendous character, his immorality, and his despicable person, the birthright would stay in the tribe of Judah until the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So Reuben now has sinned away his birthright, but he is still the firstborn son. And he maintains a sense of moral responsibility greater than all of his brethren. I address myself for a moment to anyone here who is the firstborn of a family. Is it not true, as the firstborn child, if there are more than one child in your family, and whether or not you are a young person or an older person right now, or a mature adult, isn't it true that by nature your family, your parents have always held you and expected more responsibility from you than from the others in your family? It's only natural in the scheme of things that the firstborn, being a little older and a little more mature, is held accountable. It was more so in the society and culture in which Jacob's family lived. So this gives to us the background of Reuben's concern for Joseph. Because he was the firstborn, because he did have this responsibility, because when Joseph disappeared and there was perhaps evidence of his death or destruction given to the father, who was the father going to address out of those 10 men? Reuben. Reuben would have to bear this personally. Reuben would have to stand and answer for the brethren. Although he did not have the birthright, he was still the firstborn. He was the eldest. And this sense of responsibility caused him to want to deliver Joseph again to Jacob and save him from being murdered. I have five observations to make on this incident and this passage of Scripture this afternoon. First, I want to remark upon responsibility and conscience. Responsibility and conscience. Reuben was the oldest son. And although he had lost the great privilege and blessing of the birthright, he still had a sense of responsibility and a troubled conscience more than any of the others. If they killed Joseph, or Joseph disappeared, and they stripped Joseph of his coat of ends, the coat that his father made for him and made repeatedly as he grew older, and they placed this before their father soaked in blood and torn, saying, "This is what we found. Discern whether this is your son's coat or not." And Jacob knew it to be Joseph. Then Jacob would draw his own conclusions. No doubt an evil beast hath devoured him. It would be Reuben who would bear the brunt, who would present the coat, the firstborn, the eldest, the most responsible. And he felt that greatly at this crisis. He would be personally called into account more than the other brothers. Responsibility and conscience. I was speaking with one of our men yesterday. We were speaking about the work of conscience. That part which separates us from brute creation. That part which, though dulled to some extent, makes every man a coward from that which God has placed within him, the conscience. That sense of moral right and wrong that is his intuitively, without training and without teaching, without Christianity, without morality, without the standard of society. There are some things within the human frame that are there directly from God, and that includes the conscience. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. The image of God in man is ontological. The word ontological means the essence of being. It comes from the Greek word "own," which means being, and the genitive singular is ontos. So we have our word ontology, which means the essence of being. We speak about the ontological Trinity. That means God in His three persons contained within Himself. When we speak about the economic Trinity, it means the triune Godhead in its relationship to creation. Ontology, the doctrine or study of essence and being. So when we say that the image of God in man is ontological, what do we mean? We mean that the image of God is so essential to man's being that if we remove the image of God from man, he doesn't become an animal. He simply ceases to exist. To be created in the image and likeness of God is inescapable for man. It permeates every part of his being. It is intuitive to him. It's part of his essence. It's inescapable. So we were discussing this yesterday, and I brought up something that was, I think, significant, and we discussed it at length because we have both read the missionary biography of John G. Payton. John G. Payton was a Scottish Presbyterian who, in the early 1800s, went to the New Hebrides Islands, about 1,400 miles northwest of Australia, to the cannibals there. The Aborigines, some of the most depraved, some would call them primitive people, we will call them some of the most degenerate people upon the face of the earth. Black savages. They were cannibals to such an extent that they would eat members of their own family. They were addicted to long pig or the sweetness of human flesh. If a wife talked back to her husband, he would crush her skull with a stone and invite the families in for a barbecue. And they would eat members of their own family. John G. Payton went there, and for 5 years he did nothing more or less than preach the law of God. The law of God. They called him Missy Payton. Missy for Master. Master Payton, we hate your God. He says, why do you hate my God? Before you came here, if our wives gave us any trouble, we would crack their skull and eat them, and the rest of our wives would be quiet for a long time. But you tell us this is bad and this is wrong. We hate your God. We hate His law. He labored there for years to give them a sense of sin. A sense of sin that would bring them condemned before God that they might cry out for a Savior. Throughout those 5 years that he spent on the first island, many times the cannibals would surround him. His wife had died in childbirth. He dug her grave and that of his infant son with his own hands in the coral sand and buried them. He lived there a Robinson Crusoe type of existence for several years until a missionary couple came to the island to work with him, and the man went insane and the woman left. There he was for years, surrounded by these savages. They would surround him now and then, each with a stick raised, each with a spear, each with a knife, a stone knife, each with a killing stone to throw, daring one another to knock him down so they could finish him off and eat him. The first missionaries who came, Getty and another man, waded ashore and were killed on the beach and roasted in sight of the crew of missionaries on that ship. The next man to go ashore some years later was John G. Payton. Here's a man who's dedicated to his work. He had been a missionary, a home city missionary in the slums of Glasgow. Then he said God had called him to the South Sea Islands and the missionary work among the cannibals. His uncle said, John, you're a bright man. And he was. He was well educated. He had been offered military service and career. He refused that. His foreman on a surveying crew said, John, all of the men are gambling and playing cards while they eat their meal, but you are sitting over here reading and studying the Bible, books on geography, books on medicine. He said, if you will indenture yourself to me for 5 years, I'll give you a career in the military. He said, sir, I'm indentured to another. He said, what? Who is that? He said, the Lord Jesus Christ has called me into His service. I am His bondservant. The foreman hated him from that moment on, made his life miserable. But he finished his university training. He studied as best he could, and he spent several years as Glasgow City missionary in the slums. His wife was dedicated to that work with him. Together they went to the New Hebrides Islands. His uncle stopped him before he left and said, John, you're making a great mistake. He said, why in the world, when you could have a great church here with fashionable, sociable people and be an influential minister in the better areas of town, you could be a city minister with a great ministry and a great influence. Why do you want to throw your life away there for savages who do not care? He said, uncle, soon you will be dying and be eaten by worms. As for me, I care not whether cannibals or worms eat my body. Now, for a young man to say that is rather bravado, is it not? But he meant every word of it. He lived to the age of 93 among those people. Came back to Scotland, married again, and returned to another island. The population of that island was converted through his ministry. When he first arrived on that island, they considered eating him. They were all cannibals. And the men took the long canoes from the first island and rowed over there and said, you have our missionary. Do not bother him. If you bother him, we will come over here and kill and eat all of you. So God put his fear in a rather providential way into that island. They had no fresh water on the second island. They waited for the rainwater from the trade winds, and they had a reservoir. Two witch doctors owned the reservoir, and people had to come and subserve to the witch doctors to drink of that water, to get any water. So John Payton began to pray. And he said God led him to dig a well on that island. And he prayed with his surveying experience and looking at the rocks and so forth. And with much prayer, God led him, he said, to a certain spot. It's a fact of history. He began to dig. The native said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to dig for water." He said, "You are crazy. Water comes from the skies. Everybody knows that. Water cannot come from the ground." They'd never seen a well. He dug, he dug, he dug, he dug. Down at about 36 feet, he got fresh water. They said, "If God gives you water from the ground, He is the true God." And He did. It brought them to listen to the gospel and they were converted. The natives then, and especially the witch doctors, dug all over the island and all they got was salt water. It was the one place on the island where there was fresh water. And that providence, in answer to prayer, led them to an opening to the gospel and they were converted. But at any rate, on the first island, in the first part of his ministry, as he lived there several years alone, not another white person except occasionally one of the warships of Queen Victoria's fleet would sail. And they would send some men in. And the captain of the ship would say, "Come out here." And he would stand some of those aborigines on the deck and fire a cannon and blow off part of the island. He said, "You harm the missionary, we'll come back." And then the slave traders and the rum runners did everything they could to kill John Peyton. And the white men who exploited the aborigines became some of his worst enemies simply because of the gospel he preached. They didn't want to see these people converted. They wanted to see them exploited. So there he lived, surrounded by enemies and without another human friend for several years. He built a little compound that he bolted at night. And there he prayed. Lived on bare subsistence without hardly any communication with the outside world, except perhaps once or twice a year when naval vessels would anchor, hearing of his ministry. They would surround him, each with a killing stone, each with a spear, some with a stone knife, saying, "The first man to knock him down and we'll rush him." They never harmed a hair of his head because of their conscience. They would dare each other, but intuitively, these pagans, these savages, were still created in the image and likeness of God, and there was a conscience at work. No Christianity, no social standards, no morality in society. Murder was not a crime, it was simply a way of life, even among family members. And yet conscience reigned in those personalities. And conscience reigns in Reuben on this situation. He could not bring himself to harm his brother because as the firstborn he bore that personal responsibility and he felt it greatly. No man, be he an educated individual, be he a Christian, be he a pagan, be he a savage, no man can completely escape the reality of his conscience. And it is the conscience that is first awakened in conversion, is it not? The mind perceives the reality of God. The mind hears through the preaching of the gospel the reality of sin. The conscience is awakened and we are condemned. Condemned to the point of utter hopelessness and helplessness until we can do nothing but cry out, "Save me, I perish." We are brought to that point. We are ready to welcome a Savior. And God, in His free and sovereign grace, enables us to believe and to repent. Conscience and responsibility. My second observation, even wicked men may have a sense of moral obligation in some matters, but lack the moral courage to take the necessary and proper stand. That's a rather lengthy observation in one sentence, so I will repeat it. Even wicked men, and Reuben is a wicked man. He hated his brother. Even wicked men may have a sense of moral obligation in some matters, but lack the moral courage to take the necessary and proper stand. Reuben, as we have said, as the firstborn, had a greater sense of moral responsibility in this situation. He would not aid in the murder of Joseph, but he lacked the moral courage to stand openly and decidedly against his brethren and deliver Joseph. He compromised, and he would later lie with the rest concerning Joseph's alleged fate. They took his coat of many colors, they killed a kid of the goats, and they soaked that coat in the blood of the goats, and they tore it. They would go back and present it to the father and say, "Is this your son's coat or not?" Let Jacob draw his own conclusion. Jacob said, "Joseph is dead. Without doubt, a wild beast hath devoured him." What else was he to think? He did not know that Joseph was in Egypt. He did not know that God was caring for Joseph there, and through the rigors of slavery and imprisonment would educate him and raise him to be prime minister of that country and empire in his redemptive purpose to preserve and make Israel a nation. He knew none of that. He simply looked at the way things were from his perspective and drew the worst possible conclusion, the same as you and I when we walk by sight rather than by faith. And what else was he to think? So Reuben would compromise. Reuben would live the lie. For the next 28 years, when the family would sit down, when the sons would come in, the harvest time, the time of the shearing of sheep, when the family would be together on those occasions, Jacob would sit there and look about at all of his sons sitting cross-legged with their food in their lap, eating out of the common dish. Tears would stream down that silver beard. They would all look down and look at one another. They didn't have to ask why the tears were there. Joseph is not. My favored son. My life was bound up with his. He's gone. He's dead. There's an empty place at the table. No one will ever fill what Joseph had. And Reuben, along with the rest, would live the lie because he hated Joseph too. Even wicked men may have a sense of moral obligation in some matters, but lack the moral courage to take the necessary and proper stand. He had a divided heart. Do we have the moral courage to stand when it is necessary? There is physical courage. And there is moral courage. And I have to say, as a man in his 60s now, who's observed some little of life and read a great deal, that women seem to have more moral courage, in a sense, than do men. And men seem to have more physical courage than women. I think it is because men by nature are stronger physically. And women by nature know that no man's going to hit them and knock them down. And so they're able to speak their mind in a moral situation, where if a man did, he might get a pounding. So I'm not saying that women have the moral courage and men have the physical courage. But there are two types of strength. There is a physical strength. That is well and good. There are times when physical strength is necessary. There are certain occupations where physical strength and skill determine everything. But there's also moral courage. And often those who have physical courage lack moral courage. When indeed those who have great moral courage might lack physical courage. Moral courage is the courage to do what's right, even though you stand alone in a moral situation of right and wrong, or even if everyone else stands against you. This was Reuben's situation. It took moral courage, and he lacked that moral courage because he himself hated Joseph for his dreams. That's the issue. And it made him weak. He had to find a way, not openly, but surreptitiously, he had to find a way to deliver Joseph out of their hand and get him back to his father safe. and sound. When it comes to spiritual matters, we are more often called upon to exercise moral courage than physical courage. I have been threatened and I have been attacked physically for a gospel witness on the street, passing out tracts and witnessing on an occasion. I had a man going to beat me with his cane. I very humbly bowed my head and backed away, and his threatening ceased. I almost wish he had have hit me once. I could say I have physically suffered for the cause of Christ. My wife did. She's had her blood shed for the cause of Christ because one of her roommates found out she was planning on marrying a Calvinist. She grabbed her by the arm and her fingernail scratched a big gouge out of my wife's arm and bled. So she's suffered physically perhaps more than I have. I have suffered abuse. I have faced men who wanted to whip me. I faced a couple of men who had threatened to kill me. But Christianity in our society at this time demands very little physical courage. Very few people are going to attack you and beat you or try to kill you because you're a Christian. It would be different in a Muslim country. But it still takes moral courage to be a Christian in our society. Because people are not going to strike you or hit you or burn your house down because you're a Christian. But they will laugh at you. They will despise you. They will belittle you. And we're not talking about physical courage then. We're talking about moral courage. Before anyone can be a true and consistent witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, first by life and then audibly by testimony, we have to have a given degree of moral courage. We will not probably be whipped and beaten or set upon physically, but we will be derided, we will be laughed at, we will have to enjoy the sneers of the multitude. That is moral courage. Reuben lacked moral courage because his heart was divided. He also hated his brother, but he feared to give an account to his father and live the lie. And God used that to save Joseph's life. But we do not commend Reuben, who acted out of fear and in personal interest. Our third observation, which builds upon this, men may take a stand in a given situation, but their actions are not truly heroic because they derive from self-interest or fear. We may have an instance where a young man in front of a group of people does a heroic feat, and he's hailed as a hero. Heroes are ordinary people who act in the proper way in a great crisis when most people are immobilized. Rather than freezing, he acts in a very heroic manner. And yet, if the truth be known, he's simply done it because he needs to impress a young lady who's an onlooker. Or he does it from his own self-interest, knowing it will give him some great advantage. And so really, although known only to him, perhaps, it becomes much less than heroic. Certainly it is not done in self-sacrifice, but there are some motives that overcome the physical dangers that are less than heroic. I know I'm being very critical, but we must be critical. Christianity always deals with the matters of the heart. We go beneath the psychology, beneath the philosophy, beneath the behaviorism to deal with matters of the heart. Sinful hearts, oftentimes. Sinful hearts that have their own personal agenda. We see this with Reuben. Reuben seems to act out of fear as to his own answer for Joseph's safety as the oldest and naturally the most responsible. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? How am I going to answer the father? I'm the one he's going to ask, what have you done? He's largely motivated out of fear and self-interest. I say this, not in a patronizing way, but in a way of identifying with everyone here. Aren't you glad, perhaps even thankful, that people don't always know our motives? My, you were courageous to stand up and say that. And you think to yourself, as I have on occasion, did I actually get up and say that? A word fitly spoken, like apples of silver and pictures of gold, or a word unfitly spoken, like a spark in a bag of gunpowder. I don't know which it was on some occasions, but I've had to stand up and I thought it was time to take a stand. And I can remember on some occasions in a spiritual situation, in a church situation, where I stood up and I wasn't the pastor. I stood up and faced the congregation before I realized what was going on. And I had my say and sat down and said, did I really do that? What in the world is wrong with me? And yet it was the right thing to say at that time. I certainly couldn't take credit of it. It was an impulse. I saw the issue. No one else seemed to see the issue. The first public stand I ever took in a church after my conversion was against my father, who was a deacon. And I love his memory to this day. Been dead 21 years this month. But I took a stand against him because he was wrong. I believe he's wrong to this day. I loved him just as dearly. I spoke without thinking. It was the right thing to do, more by impulse than by thought process. People say that was a heroic thing to do. You say, no, it was necessary. And that's the heroic thing. When you were impelled by a moral sense of obligation that overcomes your own fears, that overcomes your own inconsistencies, that overcomes any other agenda. You're not trying to impress people. You have a cause for the truth and it must be maintained. That's moral courage. But oftentimes you know and I know that our moral courage is very much tainted with personal agenda. Thank God nobody knows but us and Him. And thank God that by impulse at least we spoke out. True heroic actions are those which are done with a view to truth and faithfulness to God, not with reference to ourselves as to any personal interest or advantage. Our fourth observation, the inherent weakness of a divided heart. The inherent weakness of a divided heart. Reuben also hated Joseph. His actions here were probably out of fear and out of having, as the oldest, to give a personal account to his father. Those searching eyes of Jacob. Jacob was a cunning man. Could he stand before his father, look him into the eyes, and say, this is what happened to your son? A lot of sandal shifting and downcast glances that day. Do you remember Abraham? 100 years of age. His wife, perhaps 3 to 4 weeks pregnant with Isaac. Standing before Abimelech, that pagan king. And Abimelech said, what have you done to me? He passed his wife off as his sister so he wouldn't be killed. And Abimelech unknowingly took this woman into his harem, and God smote him with a sickness and spoke to him at night in a dream saying, Abimelech, you are but a dead man for the woman that you've taken. She's a man's wife. He said, I haven't come near her. In the innocency and integrity of my heart have I done this. God said, I know. That's why I withheld you from touching her. Didn't have any basis to plead his righteousness before God. God smote him with sickness, and he was found it impossible to consummate that relationship. He says, you restore to this man his wife, or I'm going to kill you and wipe out your kingdom. Early the next morning, he calls for Abraham, and he says, here's a pagan king. A pagan king who has a higher moral standard than Abraham, who acts out of fear. Abraham, the fearful believer. Abraham, who's walked with God for 40 or 50 years. Abraham, the mature believer, is standing there looking down. And Abimelech says, what have you done to me? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abraham is just shifting his sandals and looking down. He can't look him in the eye. He said, well, you know, she is my half-sister. And I said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And I've always told her, we had an agreement years ago, you'll always say, I'm your sister, and I'll always say, you're my brother. He calls in Sarah. He gives Abraham a pile of silver. He said, this is to redeem your sister. And sends him out in shame. Moral courage. Moral courage comes from God in spiritual matters. We can have a sense of right and wrong as a Democrat or Republican. I say more with Republicans, but that's prejudice. As conservatives, as opposed to liberals, we can stand up and cheer at a sporting game. We can get mad when our child's called out on third base or home plate, get down in the umpire's face. That doesn't take much moral courage. But I tell you that in a spiritual matter, to stand for the things of God must come from God. Because we do not, in spiritual matters, stand in our own strength. We are naturally, and I say this rather sadly, we are naturally rather cowardly when it comes to standing for the things of God. Certainly, most of us are not made out of the stuff the Old Testament prophets were made of, saying, this is Jehovah before whom I stand, thus saith the Lord. We rather knock our knees and tremble all over when we make a stand for spiritual things. And yet God greatly blesses us when we walk in the path of obedience. These are issues we all face. Why are our mouths closed when we have an opportunity to speak out very distinctly for God and very kindly? We would rather be silent and say, oh Lord, I pray you'd send someone along who has a bold witness to this individual. I'll tell you a story, and I shouldn't do this, but I will. It's about me. I'm not trying to put myself in a favored position because what the pastor told about me was simply not true. But he didn't know it wasn't true. There was a woman who was a nurse in a church in this area, and she worked in an old folks' home, and she saw the older people there being abused. I should say abused through neglect, which quite often happens. She went to her pastor, as most women do, lacking a husband, go to your pastor, a husband substitute, and say, you need to go. They'll listen to a man. They'll listen to a pastor. You need to go and you need to confront these people so they'll treat these old people better. Do you know what he said to her? Go see Pastor Downing. He's a crusader. He has boldness. No, I don't. I'm not a confrontational person. But I know that as the pastor, I stand at the bottom of the funnel and everything is dumped on my shoulders and I don't have a choice. That's not boldness. That's not moral courage. That's simply the buck stops here and I have no choice. But I trust by God's grace I can be bold in those situations. And I tell you, there's a difference with moral courage, a difference in moral issues and spiritual issues. You can get in somebody's face politically. You can get in somebody's face about sports. You can get in somebody's face about what you think is right or wrong. Somebody bends your fender and says it was your fault. You can get in your face, you can get mad. But when it comes to spiritual issues, it's altogether different. To be consistent, to be biblical, to be gentle and kind and Christ-like, and to be compassionate comes from God.
let us be encouraged that it does, because God can give the boldness. Lord, give us the boldness. Give us the moral, spiritual courage we need in these issues to do what is right. As I said this morning, the idea of soul winning today amongst the fundamentalists and those who are rather abusive is simply this: if you can't get them saved, at least make them mad. The Lord never did that. When He dealt with sinners, He was very kind. When He dealt with the self-righteous hypocrites, He could be brutal, and He was. But to those He sought to evangelize, He was kind and compassionate and gentle. And so should we be thus minded. Fifth and finally, procrastination is often as good or as bad as outright failure. Procrastination is often as good or as bad as outright failure. Reuben left the scene for whatever reason. Perhaps he had important business. He was the head of the brethren. He was their leader. He was the firstborn. That naturally meant he headed all business deals. Maybe there was somebody he had to talk to. Maybe some of the herd had to be sold off. Maybe he had to negotiate for supplies for the brethren as they were several days' journey from home. I don't know. But he delivered Joseph from being killed, and then he left. Maybe he was going to formulate some plan to deliver Joseph. We don't know. But when he returned, Joseph was gone. He had already been sold into slavery, so he was gone for several hours. He returned and Joseph was gone. He said, "The child, the lad, literally, is not. And I, whither shall I go?" There is something to be noted here, and I think it's very important. Even if it was business that was necessary for running their animal husbandry, it was critical that Reuben remain at the scene during that whole time if he were to deliver Joseph. We have to be certain that we have the right priorities. We might be busily engaged in something we think is important, but it might not be the most important thing at that given time. It was the most important thing for Reuben to have remained there in control of the situation and not leave his brothers alone. But he did. And when he returned, Joseph had been sold into slavery, was now out of sight. And Reuben had no idea now what could be done. The matter was entirely out of his hands because he left when he should have remained. It is possible that we might not attend to the right priorities. Going a little lengthy this afternoon, let me tell you a quick story about the right priorities. A British ship was sailing to Australia. And in the southern Pacific, it ran into a great storm. There was a passenger on board, a man of means, worried about his earthly belongings and so forth. And he was panicking the passengers. He said, "We're surely going to sink. We're certainly going to shipwreck. I don't think that we can do anything to save this ship." So it was told of the captain that he had the passengers in a panic. So the captain came to him and he said, "Sir, the salvation of the ship may well depend on you." He said, "I want you to be a man and be of good courage before the passengers." He says, "What should I do?" And he said, "This rope is attached. Hang on to this rope and pull with all your might." And so they left him there throughout the whole storm, pulling with all of his might. He was out there soaked to the bone, cold and chilled and exhausted. The storm passed and the rope was tied to the mast. They just let him do some busy work and kept him out of the way and kept him occupied so he wouldn't cause any trouble. He thought he had the right priority. Well, the captain did. Needed to keep the passengers from being unduly in fear of their lives. And so he just put the man aside to something else. I would hate to go through life holding on to a rope in a storm that was simply attached to the mast, because otherwise I would get in the way of things. Let us be certain we have the right priorities. We can be very busy and think that we're religious. We can be doing busy work in the things of God and think that we're really serving Christ when actually we are more of a hindrance than a help. Let us be sure before God and by His holy word that we have the right priorities. The tragedy for Reuben is whatever caused him to leave, he did not have the right priorities. That would cause a curse upon his family for close to 30 years. And he and his brothers would have to live the lie on a daily basis. And there was not a day when their conscience did not bother them. As we see, when they finally stood before Joseph almost 30 years later, and Simeon is taken from them, and Benjamin is taken from them for alleged crimes, and they look at one another and said, "Verily, this has happened to us because we did not hear our brother's cry when we threw him into the pit and then sold him into slavery." You see, the conscience was still alive and well and shrieking in their ears. Let us have the right priorities, a quiet conscience, and a good testimony in the service of Christ. Father, we pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing. Might we take these things to heart. Might we indeed not miss the great and glorious responsible things and joyous things of our Christianity. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.